Matthew 5:14 through 20 in the ESV. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the word of God.
We come to this section of the Sermon on the Mount, and six times in Matthew 5, we're going to hear Jesus say, "You've heard it said, but I say to you," here's one of the examples, "you've heard it said." Six times he's going to say that, which he's referring to the Jewish Old Testament law or to other traditions that had grown up at that time. He's establishing, as Matthew concludes the Sermon on the Mount, how amazed and astonished the crowds were because Jesus was teaching them with this authority that was totally unusual in those days. Because notice what Jesus is doing. He says, "You've heard it said, but I say." He's not appealing to another authority. He's not appealing to the great Rabbi Shammai or the other great Rabbi Hillel. He's not even appealing to Moses, which is why we'll get to this passage today. And that's the question is, okay, Jesus, new Jewish rabbi, what do you do with Moses and the Old Testament law? And he's establishing his own set of teachings, his beliefs and practices, which elsewhere he will call his yoke. And that was a common understanding that rabbis had a set of teachings and principles and practices that was considered their yoke, just like two oxen would be yoked together and it would be, this is how they plow the field. And remember what Jesus said about his yoke compared to that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law? He said, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light," because he's carrying that yoke for us. "You've heard it said, but I say to you." And we come to this question in verse 17. Okay, Jesus, you're not appealing to the Pharisees or the Sadducees or Shammai or Hillel. You're establishing somehow your own authority. Well, what about Moses? What about what they considered the entire Old Testament, their authority? And Jesus says, hey, don't think I've come to abolish the Bible, the scriptures, the law, and the prophets, which is a summary for what we call the entire Old Testament. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Or as the Bible Project says, you'll see in this next image, to fill them full. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. That's a clever way our English translators are saying the iota is the letter I in Greek, and a dot was one of the punctuation marks that the Hebrews would use to distinguish one letter from another. You remember the story in Jewish history of the shibboleth? Sibboleth, you remember that one? The Hebrew letter S could be an S or an SH, depending, it would look to us like a W. And if there was a dot on one end, I can't remember which is which, we'll call that an SH. If the dot was there, it was one sound. If the dot wasn't there, it was a different sound. And that became a test at the river because one group of people could pronounce the sh and the other group couldn't. And if you said it the wrong way, you were killed. Remember that story? That came down to whether the dot was there or not. And Jesus says, not an iota, not a single dot will pass from the entire Old Testament until all is accomplished. What a beautiful expression. A couple weeks ago, we gave out this little handout. You can find this image in the YouVersion event for today or on the blog. We published this to the blog on Friday. And that, you just go to oakwoodfl.org/blog, and you'll see that come up. So this is my attempt to summarize this entire section of Matthew chapter 5 about the term righteousness. Verse 20, Jesus says, hey, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and scribes, which, trust me, their level of obedience to the Jewish law was well beyond any of ours. Their study, their understanding, their memorization, their fasting, their prayer, they did it all publicly, which Jesus will correct. But he's saying, and everyone hearing that would have been like, well, that's not possible to exceed that. But if you don't, then you'll never even enter the kingdom. And he ends it, this section, the end of chapter 5 is, let me just summarize this with a small exhortation. Just be perfect. Modification of Leviticus, where he says, be holy as your heavenly Father is holy, or be perfect. And here in verse 17, I didn't come to abolish Moses and the prophets, but to fill them full. Six times, he's going to say, you've heard it said, you shall not kill, but I say, even the anger in your heart's a problem. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery, but I say, anyone who looks at a woman with lust in his heart has already committed adultery. And then he sums up two chapters later in chapter 7, listen, do unto others what you would have them to you do to you. You know what that summarizes? That one command? That summarizes all of the law and the prophets in that one command. If you would just do this one thing, that would summarize. And this is a beautiful summary of the teachings of Jesus in one and just a couple chapters of Scripture. And all Jesus is exhorting us to is to be perfect. That's all we have to do. Let our righteousness exceed the most holy and righteous and religious people we can think of, and then you can maybe enter the kingdom of heaven. Here's the good news today, brothers and sisters. Jesus is the one who filled full the righteous demands of God's law, first in his own life, setting the example of perfect obedience to God's law, and then through his death and resurrection, he satisfied the righteous demands of God's justice, and then in his commission to send out his disciples so that his righteousness would continue to be filled full. And there's a beautiful gospel articulation of this in Romans chapter 8, where Paul says, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, referring to the law of Moses, the law, because it's weakened by our own sinful nature and our selfishness, the law could not do this. That's the gospel in a short sentence. What God has done, we could never do. Religion is what you must do. But the gospel is the good news of what God has done. How did he do it? By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. And so he condemned sin in the flesh of his son in order that, hear this, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. That it might be filled up full in you and me who walk not according to our old sinful flesh, but who walk according to the Spirit. What we'll see today as we reflect on this idea of righteousness is four gifts of righteousness that Jesus, the righteous one, offers to all who will come to him in personal faith. Here's the first gift that he offers is a new identity in a relationship with him. This is what he said, and we looked at this last week. You are the light of the world. The city on the hill cannot be hidden. It's so significant that Jesus didn't sit on that mountain that day and say, you rebellious Jews, go be better. Be more like salt and flavor the world. Be more like light and bring truth to the world. He didn't say that. He said, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Anticipating the internal transformation that will be accomplished through his death, resurrection, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. A new identity as a gift from the Lord that he announces beforehand, the light of the world being a reference to Isaiah 49, God saying to Isaiah, and about Isaiah representing Israel, you are my servant Israel in whom I will be glorified. And he says, you know what, it's too small a thing, it's too light a thing that you should be my servant to just raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. Now I will make you a light to the nations that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Now in John 8, Jesus applies this to himself, saying, I am the light of the world. In Matthew 5, Jesus applies this to all of his disciples, saying, you are the light of the world. So in the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and not give glory to you, but give glory to your Father who is in heaven, who has transformed you through a relationship, Jesus says, with me. Apart from Jesus, you're dead in your sin and filled with darkness. But as you enter a relationship with Jesus by faith alone, you are filled with his love, his light, his power through a new identity in a relationship with Jesus. He's the vine, we are the branches. This passage comes right after the Beatitudes, and we saw these, the progression of the Beatitudes, the roots, how then we grow and how we bear fruit. And this is the life that God blesses that begins with being poor in spirit, with humbly saying, I bring nothing of merit to this relationship. Just the desperate cry, have mercy on me, a sinner. Mourning over your sin, repenting and turning from your sin and coming to Jesus in meekness and surrender. Those are the roots of faith that tap into the grace of God in a relationship with Jesus and allow you then to begin growing into the righteousness Jesus has given you as a gift, but you hunger and thirst for more of that righteousness. And then the fruit of the Spirit begins to grow in your heart and life as his mercy and compassion makes you more merciful and compassionate to others, as his holiness and righteousness grows in you and you increasingly become pure in heart, loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And as his reconciliation that he's brought into your life makes you a peacemaker who brings that peace and reconciliation to others. So the first gift of righteousness from the Lord is a new identity, the transformation when you commit your life to the Lord Jesus and he begins to change you from the inside out. Second gift of righteousness from Jesus is a new standard in the perfection of Jesus. Don't think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets or any single dot in the Old Testament. I have not come to abolish them, but to fill them full. What is the standard for righteousness and holiness? The standard now we see is Jesus himself. The standard in the Old Testament was the law itself and everything that Moses and the prophets gave to the people. Now, how did Jesus fill full all of the Old Testament, the writings of Moses, the appeals of the prophets, like Isaiah 49, you are the light of the world? First, he fulfilled these things in his own life of perfect righteousness. First, tested in the wilderness, as Israel was and failed, Jesus succeeded in faithfulness by appealing to the word of God and living in obedience to it. Then by living in his entire life, a life of love and righteousness, everything that he would go on to teach, he lived out first in his family and then in his public ministry, perfectly living out that balance we sometimes struggle with between love and truth. Loving his neighbor as he loved himself, healing all who came to him with compassion, even those who were untouchable and that no one would associate with, Jesus went to, the tax collectors, the sinners, the lepers, the broken and hurting. He showed what love and holiness looked like and then went all the way to the cross to show us how far true love will go in personal sacrifice. 6 months, a year ago, one of my friends I play soccer with sent me a link to a Jordan Peterson podcast, a long one, hour and a half or so. I didn't know the name Jordan Peterson. He's a political commentator and podcaster, kind of famous in other realms. I didn't know his name. And this friend of mine was looking for answers and seeking things and found this podcast helpful. So I was like, okay, I'll listen through this. And Peterson, who now it seems there are some little inklings of faith in terms of how he talks. And back then it wasn't clear. If you Google, is Jordan Peterson, what will come up is a Christian. And it's an open question online. But this is a fascinating podcast that a secular political commentator went through. And one of the things he wrestled with is, what's the best philosophy that everyone in the world should embrace to make the world a better place? And he just kind of neutrally saying, what's the best philosophy? And he starts to rule things out. He's like, power should not be the controlling idea for anyone, for governments, for individuals. That's what you get from Darwin and nature, is the strong survive, and whoever has the most power, that's better. So power, and he's like, that's a terrible philosophy. That shouldn't govern anything. And he said, well, then what about pleasure? If everyone just wants to maximize their own happiness and pleasure, is that a good controlling philosophy? He's like, no, because immediately one person's pleasure runs into another, and now how do you resolve that? You're back to power with that, right? Okay, what about then utilitarianism, which is maximum good for maximum people, but you run into a problem immediately with that too, because who determines what's the maximum benefit? So now you're running into democracy. Are you going to make it a vote? That tends not to work out very well. So you know what Jordan Peterson concluded? He said, if you have to pick one controlling philosophy and principle to govern yourself and your nation, he said, it should be Christianity. Isn't that fascinating? He said, because Christianity in the life of Christ is about sacrifice and service. And he said, if everyone would just do that, would follow that path of sacrifice, and if every nation would do that, there would be an end to war. There would be dedication to collaboration on health projects. I mean, really fascinating that that's what he concluded. But you see, the problem in our world today is the same thing that Pilate said to Jesus when he said, What is truth? How do we know what's true, what's good, what's worth pursuing, what should be our central philosophy? What is the standard to say? It's like Elphaba and Glinda sing at the end of Wicked 2. Who's to say? Right? Remember that refrain? Who's to say? I'm tempted to sing it for you, but I'll spare you that, because we would all then go, that's not good. Who's to say if I've been changed for the better? That sums up the reality of this world, that people don't know what the standard is. But that's what Jesus came to fill full, that everyone could look through time and, like Jordan Peterson, say, this is the answer. One of our boy's friends is becoming a missionary in a former Soviet country, and he's going to work at a secular university where they have developed on their own a servant leadership program. And they concluded on their own, secular, non-Christian university, that they wanted a servant leadership program, as they studied the history of everything, they found, you know who the best person is in history to teach us and show us what servant leadership looks like? They said, Jesus. So they went looking for an organization and found this one called REI and said, would you come and teach us and show us the way of Jesus and teach us about servant leadership? So this guy's heading over there to help with that program. And it's just beautiful. So even through history, the example and teachings of Jesus have rippled up to the present time. And obviously, he's our standard as we look at the one who filled full the law and the prophets, and who set the example of what it looks like to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect, and to do to others as you would have them do to you. There's no greater love than that someone would lay down his life for his friend. This is the standard we have of perfection in the Lord Jesus. And he summed it up with this word, perfection. Be perfect, not as Moses was perfect, because he wasn't, or Abraham, he wasn't, David wasn't. The example goes back not to Moses, but to God himself. That's our standard, our example. Looking at Leviticus 19, where God says, be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. So we have a new identity. We have a new standard. in the perfection of Jesus, the third gift of his righteousness, is we also have a new purpose in the kingdom that Jesus announced. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. That's a beautiful phrase at the end there. All is accomplished. What's the all, Jesus? What is it that needs to be accomplished? Now, clearly, he's looking ahead to his death and resurrection, that will be the turning point in history that will fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, that will make salvation possible. He's, looking at this crowd gathered at his feet, and he's like, you people have no hope until I die for you and rise again and break the bonds of death and hell over you and then pour my spirit out on you, right? That's the only chance for this until all is accomplished. So he's looking at that. He's looking then at his return when he will restore all things. We saw that in the book of Revelation. But what else is Jesus referring to in the all is accomplished? He explains it in, Paul explains it in Ephesians chapter 1. Here's the plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, in heaven and on earth in him. That was God's plan. And the book of Ephesians is describing primarily the unity of Jews and Gentiles, and that Isaiah 49 message of not only restoring Israel, but bringing the gospel to all nations so that the group to be gathered before the throne of God forever is people from every tongue and tribe and nations united as one in worship of Christ the King. This is the idea, to make you a light for the nations. And then Isaiah goes on in chapter 60, appealing to the people of God. And we feel that here today, as Jesus has said, you are the light of the world. God says to Israel 600 years before Jesus, arise and shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. The Lord will arise upon you. His glory will be seen upon you. Nations shall come to your light, kings to the brightness of your rising. You see that clearly referencing Jesus in his life, his death and resurrection, but also to the church, that nations will come to our light and to our rising. And one more verse from Ephesians. He put all things under the feet of Jesus, gave him as the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all things in every way. How is Jesus right now filling full the righteousness of God and accomplishing all things? It is through the church, through you and me. The knowledge of the glory of the Lord Jesus is going to the nations. And how do we do that? Jesus summarizes it beautifully. Matthew 5, 19 and 20. In the idea of discipleship. Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same, he says that one will be the least in the kingdom. But whoever does these teaching and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. It comes down to this simple idea of discipleship, which has been well summarized as one beggar showing another beggar where to find bread. It really is as simple as that. Once you've found in Jesus the Savior of your soul, the forgiver of your sins, you are ready to go and share about his love and grace with others. I've shared before, and several of our leaders a few years ago went through a book by Ying Cai, who went to an area in Southeast Asia, and they describe it as this people that's not really what it is, but they call it the Ina people. A group of 21 million, and the vision that Ying and Grace Cai had was to plant 200 churches in 3 years, which I think if I was up here today presenting that vision for Oakwood, we would all be like, hold on there, Anderson, right? 200 churches in 3 years, and the 200 churches mean house churches, evangelistic Bible studies, that kind of thing. But that was their vision, which we would all look at and say, that's plenty ambitious there, Ying and Grace. That seems like a faith goal we could all get behind, and they started with 30 Christian farmers, but within 3 months, they already had 27 groups, little house churches meeting, and 200 new believers. Within a year, They had 10,000 new believers in 906, they called them groups, but they were essentially house churches. And it's fun to read the details of the story as you get into it, because they first went to these 30 farmers and, you know, just showed them a simple way to go share with their family and neighbors, a simple way to present the gospel and share that with them. And some of those farmers were nervous about it and didn't want to go knock on doors and share with people, but a few of them were excited about it. And this one older man went to his home village and was determined and accomplished sharing the gospel with every single person in his town. Several of them responded, and they formed up, and Ying and Grace showed these new believers and showed them how to operate a real simple church kind of structure. And you see that then God did something really exceptional, so that their vision for 200 churches in 3 years became 160,000 house churches over the next 10 years, including 1.7 million new believers. Now, that's Southeast Asia. That's an area that was very unreached, or even completely unreached. But that reality is happening all over the world right now. And it's one of those things we need to pray for our city. Tuesday is our day to pray for the city of Tampa Bay. And this is one of those things we are praying, that God would develop a multiplying movement in our own neighborhoods here, in our own relationships, and throughout our city. Can we believe that this same power, the same purpose that Paul described and that Jesus talked about, that this is the church, the body of Jesus, the fullness of Him who fills all things in all ways? G.K. Chesterton summed it up beautifully. The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult and left untried. I think that applies to these principles of evangelism, discipleship, and simple churches, that we often dismiss them as difficult or unusual and just don't try. We'll come back to that in a minute. But the fourth gift of righteousness Jesus gives us is power, because He knows we can't accomplish any of this without Him. He's the vine, we're the branch. He says, apart from me, you can do absolutely nothing. And here's the standard, He says, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never even enter the kingdom of heaven. And so He knows that there must be a transformation and then the outpouring of the Holy Spirit for His followers to have any chance of following this new standard and serving the kingdom. And this goes back to Ezekiel 37, one of the many things in the Old Testament that Jesus did not abolish but fulfilled, this promise and prophecy. You shall know, we sang about this just a few minutes ago, that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I'll put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I'll place you in your own land. That's that part about the dry bones and the dead Israelite army being raised to new life, which is a picture of the church that happened in the days of the apostles, and that is still, as God raises up His people, the reality. Jeremiah, about the same time as Ezekiel, wrote about the new covenant that God would make with the house of Israel. I will put my law within them, write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. This internal transformation of the Spirit and the law of God being placed in our hearts. Back to Romans chapter 8, the law of the Spirit of life. For those who are in Christ, there's no more condemnation, but now there's a new law. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. There's a new law for the Christian, the law of the Holy Spirit who is in you and guiding you and empowering you. So here's our summary for today. Jesus not only commands us to live and be perfect as the Father in heaven is perfect, He transforms us to make that possible and fills us with His own Holy Spirit so that it can be possible, as He's given us a new identity, and He can say, you are the salt of the earth because I've made you salt. You are the light of the world because I've filled you with light inside, as you are connected to Jesus in relationship as the branches to the vine. no longer dead in sin, but now alive in Christ. And with a new identity, there's a new standard now as we see Jesus, the standard of perfection, and then follow and embrace his purpose to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness as we are empowered by his Holy Spirit. So brothers and sisters, friends, does this describe you? Can you see in yourself a new identity, a transformation that Jesus has accomplished in response to your faith in him? Have you embraced the standard of holiness and righteousness in Christ? Do you hunger and thirst for more of the righteousness that Jesus has given you through his sacrifice, his death and resurrection? Are you oriented and committed to the new purpose of seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness? And are you walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, connected in relationship with Jesus as a branch to the vine? This past Thursday, I had a meeting with my group of pastors that's been meeting for 7 years, actually, praying for each other and for the work God's doing in our region up here in North Tampa. And one of the pastors brought a training pastor who'd come in from Brazil that they've been working with for the last 2 years. And I don't know if you've been tracking with this, but Brazil has one of the fastest growing churches and discipleship movements in the world right now, so that leaders are going from all over the world to Brazil to learn from what they're doing. And these Brazilian leaders are actually themselves going all over the world to share what God's doing. And so this pastor shared he's been to Portugal and Spain, and he's the contact for Germany. And I was super encouraged to hear of European nations that for years have been, the church in Europe has been just stagnant and declining, and the Muslims are moving in and are taking over. And he said all three of those countries have phenomenal multiplying movements of simple churches, mostly house churches. But he said the average lay person from one of these house churches, if they came, he said to Brazil, but obviously it would apply to America as well. He said, if any lay person came from any of these churches, he said, we would immediately make them the pastor. He looked at me and the other guys, and he was like, you'd be in trouble. These lay people, just the way that they pray, the way they actively share the gospel, the way they're discipling and teaching people to be in the word and to start their own new churches, to be actively planting churches. And he, I think, somewhat prophetically said, you know what I see in America as one of the biggest obstacles to discipleship and multiplication of simple churches? He said, I think you all tend to worship relationships. He asked this question. This is a good one to ponder. He said, is the goal of your church relationships? So I see this a lot of the times, that churches like yours in America tend to get stuck on this as like our goal, our objective is to love each other, period, to build relationships. And he said, hear this, guys. The goal of the church is not relationship. The goal of the church is maturity. I mean, hear this as we look at Jesus saying about teaching us about righteousness. Just go to Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. The end of Matthew 5, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Yes, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Yes, love your neighbor as yourself. Do everything in a relational way. Love must be the way that we make disciples. But I think we need to hear this. We need to process this. The goal of the church is not relationship. It's maturity. It's righteousness. It's disciple making. To challenge each other to grow closer to the Lord Jesus and walk in the new identity he's given us, follow this new standard of his righteousness and perfection, to embrace the purpose of seeking his kingdom, making disciples who go on to make disciples. And he referenced, you want to read more about this? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul confronts this church and calls them babies. because they still have to be spoon-fed. He said, if your churches are filled with people who can't feed themselves from God's word and who can't make a single disciple, he said, then your churches are filled with babies. You have to raise them to maturity. And he asked us about our own children. He says, you have children. He said, what's your goal for your children? Is it for them to be safe and loved in your house forever? He said, no, your goal is maturity, that they would grow up and leave. And they're ready to leave because they've grown. And they're ready to start a family of their own, right? That's discipleship. Raising someone up who can go and make a disciple and start a new spiritual family of their own. Let's celebrate the gifts of righteousness Jesus has given us, and let's sing as a commitment together, I will build my life on the Lord Jesus Christ, and together we will build our lives on Christ and Christ alone. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gifts of righteousness that Jesus has given us. We know we could never earn these gifts. We could never deserve them. There's certainly no chance for any of us to have our righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees and scribes and teachers of the law. It's only through your gift of grace, Lord Jesus, that we can be declared righteous and justified in your sight. It's only through your Holy Spirit empowering us and leading us that we have any chance of seeking first your kingdom and your righteousness. Guide us, Lord, as we seek to grow and mature in you and live toward your standard of righteousness and live to build your kingdom. Strengthen us to that end for your glory alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.